The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We stand in honor of God's Word, and our text this morning is Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. And we had introduced the third chapter a couple weeks ago when we last met, and John the Baptist comes on the scene, and the voice, the fulfillment of that promise of the voice crying in the wilderness, and now we come to Luke's account of his preaching. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. I'm not John the Baptist. There was only one John the Baptist. Only one could speak like he spoke with a power. But I was thinking this morning, this has nothing to do with the introduction. It was just a thought when I read that text again. "You brood of vipers." I remember when I first read Martin Luther. And Martin Luther didn't hesitate to call people names. And it seems offensive to our 20th and 21st century way of thinking. And people are appalled at it. And yet, you know, when it comes to people that are hardened in their sin and who are opposing the truth, you even see it in Scripture, the calling of names. Not I'm suggesting that we go around calling people names, but I am thinking that there is a certain place for that. And, you know, as I think about that, as we look around and see the sins of people mounting up to heaven, and we, like the Jews of John and Jesus' day, may believe that sin really is out there. You know, it's just that mess. We hear it in the radio, and we see it on the television and in newspapers, and it's all out there. But we are to see from our text that sin abounds in us all. It's not just those people. It's us. Us as humanity and us as individuals. As I said, our default mechanism is to sin. That ought not to be for a Christian. We can say that, and we know that we have the Spirit. And yet, if you think about your reactions, I certainly think of mine, when things happen, what do you do? What's the default thing? You know, what's the first thing out of your mouth? What's the first thing you think about? When maybe you're caught with something and you don't like it, you know, what's your response? Is it a godly response? It does seem that it's too easy isn't it? It's just too easy to do something else. The important thing that we can do, in fact, the most important thing that we can do is to repent of our sins. I think that's what needs to happen in our day. We're seeing it out there, and I think that we need to repent of our sins. We may think that's important. We may think they have to repent of their sins, but it needs to begin with the household of God. And I think we need to take our spiritual lives seriously and honestly. Another error that we make is thinking that being sorry for a sin or some act of repentance or expressing sorrowfulness pays for our sin in some way and makes us right with God and others. It doesn't. You know, I could say a mean thing to you, and hopefully I haven't, but if I have, and I could even say I'm sorry, but I don't take the words back, right? The only way that you can forgive me or anybody is by the virtue of the fact that Christ has paid for that sin, that it's been paid for. It's not because I've done something. I can't undo what I've done, but Christ has promised to undo it. He's promised to make it right, and he's promised that he's paid for it. And so it's not our acts of repentance that make us right. And our confession that we profess to believe in, which has the teaching of Scripture, reminds us that repentance is an evangelical grace. It's a gift, a gospel gift. Repentance is an evangelical grace to be preached by every minister of the gospel, and it is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. Our repentance does not merit our salvation. It doesn't. We often think or are tempted to think that if I just make it right. No, Christ makes it right. His righteousness is the only foundation for salvation. And so abortion, injustice, hatred, perversion, theft, murder, all those things must be repented of, and we have a role in that. We are part of this culture. And you may not be guilty of the particular sin, but how many things leading up to it? You know, you reminded me of, I'm sitting here meandering just a little bit in this long introduction of this text. But I'm thinking of David at the moment. And you remember the great sin of David was that murder of Uriah the Hittite, the adultery with Bathsheba. But there were things that led up to that. And so those are the things that we participate in. You know, we may not be guilty of murder. We may not even be guilty of adultery. But how close have you gotten because of things that you've done that led that direction, that got you on the path? That if it were not for the grace of God or something to stop you, right? And the thing that gets you about the story of David is that you can put yourself in David's shoes and understand how he got there. And then you realize, well, that could be me. That's, we're all sinners. That's the point. And so John comes preaching. And he comes preaching that repentance is necessary to receive, there's a typo there, repentance is necessary to receive Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's preparing the people. And he's saying, if you're going to receive the Messiah, you have to repent. And that message hasn't changed. And so we want to look at that then from that perspective as we open up our text this morning. The first point that we want to make here is that repentance is required, verses 7 to 9. That's what's going on. John comes preaching and repentance is required. And it's required, first of all, from all. The amazing thing about this text is that John came calling the Jewish people to repent with such strong language. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. He certainly wasn't making friends and influencing people. He wasn't telling them what they wanted to hear. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he uses the word crowd or the multitude. Matthew, in his account of this, is focused on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we might say, yeah, those vipers, those terrible legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees. But Luke says, no, it's not just them, it's everybody. That's the point. It's not just them that have to repent. It's us. And the point was is that Luke was talking to Luke, that John was preaching to the Jewish people, the special people of God, the called out ones, those whom God had given as the blessing of Abraham to the world, and he's telling them that they're a brood of vipers. You see, the point is that all of us, religious or not, we need to repent. We need to repent. The people we talk to need to repent. The Jews could not presume upon God's covenant with Abraham only. The covenant has blessings. It has, God uses it. It's a means. It's a way in which we are brought in this relationship with God. But to presume upon it and to rely upon it without a heart change, the fact that we need to deal with our sins is deadly. We cannot presume upon outward acts. And you cannot presume upon an empty faith. It's not enough to say, well, I believe. You know how the politicians would do it. Well, I'm personally not for abortion, but, you know, so the Christian would say, well, I believe, but there's no works in their life. You know, that's where James talks about faith without works is dead. That faith is justified. That's what he's talking about. That faith is justified by what it produces in our lives. And so an empty faith, a faith by itself, some personal commitment, but without a change of life or without something being produced that is good towards God and good towards our neighbor, there's something wrong with that faith. All of us need to repent. And secondly, this repentance, as I've alluded to, has to be from the heart. Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John attacks the Jewish reliance on the outward things. And he calls them fruits worthy of or evidence of. What's the evidence of your faith? What's the evidence of your repentance? Can you name anything? We're going to look at a list in a little bit, but can you? Is there evidence? See, we might think that outward works of reformation alone are satisfactory. Well, I give to the poor, I give to the Heart Association, I give to this, I do community service. But John is talking that the outward works are only of value if they are correspond to or worthy of repentance. They reflect a heart condition. So the faith alone is dead, but for there to be real faith, it must be rooted in the heart, and repentance as a gift, that other side of the coin. I often talk about it like a quarter. There's two sides to every quarter, right? The obverse and the reverse. And faith and repentance are like that. It's the same coin, the coinage, you might say, the kingdom. It's faith and repentance bound together, and they work together. And I can't have one without the other. And both have to be rooted in the heart. John is clear that those outward works are only of value if they correspond to or are worthy of repentance. Because repentance is a thing of the heart. Rend not your garments, but your hearts. Joel, remember that prophet? The warning is made clear by John's reference to the judgment of God. And just think about the text. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. He's telling the Jews that God's axe of judgment is now laid at the very root of the tree. It was a symbol of the Jewish nation, the olive tree. It was on their coins. It was on their stationery. You know, it was used. And the axe is laid at the root. God is ready to chop the tree out by its roots. If God is willing to cut off his own chosen people for their sin, would he do any less for you and me? We who are without covenants, outside of the kingdom of God, without hope, who are you and I? You may say, well, I'm an individual. That's right, but we're dirty, rotten, rebellious sinners by nature. Repentance is required. Secondly, repentance is revealed in the next set of verses 10 to 14. He's talked about this fruit, these works of repentance that are worthy of repentance. And so the crowds begin to ask. And the first point is not as obvious as the ones that follow. The first one is a response to God's word. How is repentance as an inward grace or gift of God first revealed? How does it become manifest to a sinner who becomes aware of his or her sin? Our text tells us. The people asked, "What shall we do?" And you're going to find that in the book of Acts. What shall I do to be saved? What do I do now? It happens on Pentecost. The Philippian jailer. You see, the people rightly respond to the word preached. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. For many, the word of the preacher, the word of the evangelist falls on deaf ears. It has no effect. It's like the seed that falls on the hard ground. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything. The first evidence of repentance is a response to the word of God, to do what the word of God calls us to do, to be awakened to spiritual reality and say, I need this. God, through his angel Gabriel, promised John success. That's what's behind the word. He promised it. And God, therefore, has ordained what we call ordinary means of grace. And the primary one is the word of God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take that word and to so apply it to our hearts to help us to see, to get us to see, to convince us of our sin and of our misery and of our need of a Savior. That's the first step. How do you respond to the word of God? Do you even want the word of God in your life? Is it a habit for you? And when you read it, does it change the way you think and act? Does it challenge you? Is there a desire to hear the word of God preached? I'm preaching to the choir. Obviously something. It must be a desire you're here this morning. Do we want it more? I'm not looking for more to do, but in one sense, the reformers in those days, when people wanted to hear the word of God, they preached every day of the week. Calvin was giving lectures every day of the week. Now, I'm not John Calvin, and you probably should be thankful for that, but my point is that how much do we really desire the word of God to be opened up? Would you want it morning and evening on Sunday? What about Wednesday night? What about women's Bible studies? What about men's fellowships? You see, God has ordained these ordinary means of grace, and we're to use them with faith. We cannot remain disinterested or disbelieving in God's word. It must work in us. That's what John is saying. That's what Luke is writing to us. The people heard it and they responded. It got to them. They weren't just saying, boy, that guy's really crazy. He's dressed like some Old Testament prophet and he's running around eating locusts and he's telling us to repent. What is all this? No, they responded. And then there is the second part, which is righteousness in life. Repentance reveals itself in works worthy of repentance, that is, faith, and produces something. And we can break this down in several ways. The people, what do we do? The people in general, what does John tell them? To care for the poor, the unfortunate. It's the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all the debates around us about immigration and all that stuff, and everything else that's going around. Do we love our neighbor? I think you can be a conservative and love your neighbor. I mean, I think that's true. And I think you can be a liberal and love your neighbor. That's true. The question is, are you glorifying God in both of those things? But we can and we ought to be loving our neighbors. We ought to care for the poor. And we have attempted in some ways, not to pat ourselves on the back, to do that with our diaconal service of one to another. But that certainly needs to be part of a repentant life. the tax collectors. I mean, you might consider these guys, I debated how to characterize these in 21st century terms. The tax collectors come and say, well, what do we do? And you heard the answer. I'm thinking these guys is the business guys, right? Think of it that way. Don't defraud people in our personal dealings, but also if you're running a business, don't defraud people. You know, don't collect more than you're supposed to collect. Don't pad the bill. Be righteous in your dealings with people. We might consider the tax collectors as part of the government, and certainly it was, but it was probably the business to be involved in if you wanted to make money in those days. Then the soldiers come, and that's the other arm of the government. You know, we can think of the taxes and the government, right? I mean, the taxes and the maintenance of order and peace. What do? It's clear. Don't abuse your power. Maintain justice. Be fair. Well, all of us, as we think of our relationships, all of us, we deal with people, whether in our businesses or in business, as we're buying things, or we have some authority over people. Do we abuse people? Do we abuse our authority? Is our authority seen as our way to get our way and to get back at those who got you? When I was in high school, which was a number of years ago now, went to band camp. And, you know, if you were a freshman, first time there, you had to go undergo the ritual, right? And it was kind of like payback time, you know. It was like everybody had to go through it. And so once you became an upperclassman, you got to turn the tables on the newbies and let them have it. And so, you know, and so sometimes we think that carries over into real life, that somehow I can use my authority now. Now that I'm a parent, I can really give that kid what I got or pay it back. I mean, some parents parent that way. They're responding to how they felt they were treated. They want to give it back. Or I get authority in an office or in a government position, and now I've got authority and I can use it for my own personal ends. Again, we look at ourselves. In other words, we must love our neighbor as ourselves, and we must live a righteous life. We must want to honor and glorify God. We don't live like the world's. We don't imbibe the world's standards, but we give honor to all in authority, and we humbly obey God's standards. Repentance, being a gospel grace, is a state of heart and mind that is lived out in our lives, in our duty to others and our duty to God. A love for and obedience to God's word must be always evident, because that what is informing our actions. How do I know how to love my neighbor? Well, I go back to the Bible. And I don't love him by encouraging his sin. And I don't love him by accepting all of his sinful ways. That's not love. We have to love the way that God would call us to love. And what's the result of repentance? We've seen that repentance is required. We see repentance is revealed. And then thirdly, we see repentance's results. What? It's not so much what it earns, but it's like, what's the effect? What happens? And so John continues, as the people were all in expectation and wondering what was going on, he reminds them what this baptism is all about and what's to come. And the first thing is that there's the work of the Spirit, right? It's the Spirit. It's an evangelical grace. Where does it come from? It comes from the Spirit. And His presence, you see, comes into our lives. You know, the thing about Christianity is it brings us back into fellowship with the triune God. We are born in this world out of fellowship. And a lot of people just as soon stay that way. But that's not a good place to be. To be in the outside looking in. Maybe you've experienced that. I was never the popular kid in school, and often felt like I was on the outside looking in. We don't like that feeling. And so we need to be in the room, and we're in the room by the Spirit. And we need the abiding presence of God in our lives. We need that regular relationship with God. That's why we need the Word of God over and over again. We need to be talking about it and be around those people that love God's word, that love God. Because all the time during the week when you're out there, you know, you're hearing all the other stuff. It's affecting you. And you need this. And we need each other. And John promised that the promised Christ would bring the blessing of the abiding presence of God. As we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class, among the person and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament. It wasn't like he didn't exist. But there's something that's different with the coming of Christ and him giving that which he had. Because of his particular relationship with the Holy Spirit as the second person, that we become, as it were, exposed to. We have the experience of because we're in Christ. John was not the Christ, nor could he give the Holy Spirit as the way that Jesus would give it. And baptism in Jesus Christ, that's what we read in Romans 6 and in Galatians 3, pictures this washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. What John is talking about here is a need to repent, and what baptism, as it were, in its fullness, as Jesus takes that sign and commands his disciples to baptize other, is a picture of the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence and abiding in us, out of union with Christ. And I'll just make a sidebar here for a second. I'm going to step over and just cause a little bit of trouble. And here it is. If that's all that we had, I would be a Baptist minister right now. But that's not all that we have. Because what Jesus reminds us, what we have in the rest of Scripture, is that we are circumcised in the circumcision of Christ, our baptism. And that we are made heirs of the promises of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Well, what was the sign of that? And you see, what the reformers labored to show us was that circumcision means the same thing in essence as what baptism means. It means repentance. It means being right with God, a circumcision of the heart. It wasn't just an outward sign. And when the Bible puts the two together, there's a reason for that. And that's why I'm a Presbyterian. Because it's not just one side of the coin, it's the other side. There's a covenant, and God uses that covenant. And he joins us in Christ to Abraham and to those promises. And I don't circumcise my children now because that was the old sign. I have a new sign. But there's a circumcision of Christ that needs to be applied. And God, you know what? He works in families. And children of believing parents have an interest in spiritual things and in Christ. That's why God puts them in Christian families. And just as, remember, Abraham circumcised Ishmael. Was Ishmael saved? But what was circumcision? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. It was the sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. He takes the sign of the righteousness of faith and applies it to Ishmael. What happens to Ishmael? He's a covenant breaker. He's not the promised one. And you see that works its way all the way through the Old Testament. Baptism doesn't guarantee anything. And it's not a sign of what we do. It's a sign of what God does. It's a sign of the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And you see, for those number of those reasons, we could expand on that. So I'm over here because I'm saying there's a reason why the reformers said that baptism and circumcision go together. Because they picture the same thing, only more fulfilled in Christ. Regeneration. They picture union, they picture this repentant heart, a heart that has had the flesh removed by the working of God, this regeneration, this regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need both, folks. There is a connection. Repentance needs to be preached. And you'll ask me, well, Pastor, babies can't, or infants, or children can't repent. Neither could 8-day-old infants under Abraham's day and in the Jewish day. And the seal of righteousness received by faith was applied to them anyway. Because there was a promise that God would work in families. Because there was a union, you see, that these people were part of the outward people of God. And there needed to be a day when they would claim the covenant. And in the same way we're brought into the covenant of Abraham, we're not brought into a new covenant outside of Abraham. We're brought into that covenant. God promises not to cut off your children, but to work in their lives. Does he promise to save every one of them? No. Does he promise that when they're baptized that they're saved? No. Baptism does not work ex opere operato. It works by the blessing of God and the Spirit who works when and where how he wills. Every child that's baptized needs to make a profession of faith or becomes a covenant breaker. So I've gone off the reservation a bit. But because these things are tied together, we need to remember that there's a corpus of biblical literature here that we have to deal with. But baptism is a sign and a seal of God's grace, and repentance is part of what it signifies. That doesn't change. You see, that's the point. It's the working of the Spirit. And that Spirit works then, and he comes, as John says, not only as himself, but he comes in this figure of fire. Repentance results. What's the result of fire? I grew up as a firefighter's son. I was impressed upon in my early ages about the effects of fire, rather dramatically at times, by my parents. My father respected fire a lot. He saw what fire could do. Fire burns. It consumes. It maims. It also purifies. It can be a judgment. In Scripture, then, it represents those two things, cleansing and judgment. And God's coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, brought salvation and judgment. Remember that. He brought both. And John warned the Jews that Christ would separate the righteous from the wicked. Those that remained unrepentant would face the fire of God's judgment. There would be the winnowing and the casting out and the burning. The day of judgment is surely coming. God will finally and fully gather his people, the harvest, into his kingdom, to use this language. And God will reveal all sin and rebuke all sin and judge all sin. That fire of judgment is coming. Christ inaugurated it, and he separated the wheat from the chaff, and that day will come when it will become manifest and accomplished to all. And the last couple of verses are very interesting how Luke puts this together. Speaking about Herod, what is the unrepentant like? The unrepentant will add more and more to their sin, and they will fall liable to the judgment of God. Think of that last verse. He added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. It is not without, I think, significance that we live in a day when Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. The world is adding to this all that they are locking up God's people in prison. What a terrible day will come when the judge of all the earth will reveal sin for what it truly is, and the fire of judgment will come. But for the believer, there is this purification that sin becomes known for what it is, and we begin to root it out of our lives. He takes it from us. He gives us power over it. And you see, that's what needs to happen, folks. We don't coddle our sin. We don't excuse our sin. We need to see it and cut it out with a knife. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit to purify us. We need to be reminded of the judgment to come. And we need to warn others because that day is surely coming. We need to repent. And judgment begins with the household of God, Peter writes. The day of judgment is coming. And I don't know whether it's coming temporally. You'll kind of wonder when you hear the language and you see what's going on. But God uses that to purify his church. And if we want to receive Jesus, the Jesus that John preached, we need to repent. And if we want to be in that Jesus, we need to repent. We need to be living repentant lives. We need to face our sins that God declares to us by his law and ask for that new heart. And we need to press those people that we talk to that it's not just a religious opinion. This isn't just a religious discussion. This is about life and death. And that person has to face the fact that God is angry with them for their sins. Just as God was angry with you. And the only way out is for God to be angry at somebody else. And thanks be to God that he's done that in Christ. For it was on him the sins of the world were laid upon. And that's our hope. May we preach. May we teach. May we evangelize with repentance in mind. And may we live repentant lives. Not just having the blessings, you know, the comforts, but having the fire of the Holy Spirit to help us to see what sin is and to be done with it. To say no more. To remove it from our lives. Let's pray.